36 chapters in 2 Chronicles, and we are on the countdown. We'll cover 3-4 chapters dealing with Hezekiah, and then make a fast dive to the destruction of the southern kingdom and recovery as far as the return to the promised land or Canaan is concerned, or Palestine is concerned after the Babylonian captivity. All right, let's prepare ourselves for the study. Tonight we'll take a brief outline and then a textual look at one of the more colorful kings, and he will have some great time as far as obedience to the Word of God, and then go into reversionism, sin unto death, and it's just another warning that you can gain that momentum that we've been talking about in our special, reach a point where you are comfortable, and then start phasing out, and even die the sin unto death. All right, let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. Throughout the study, Heavenly Father, of the survey class, and particularly recent books, we understand very clearly that you use men in the plan of God and history of man, that the history is a record of man's response to the living Word and to the written Word, whether that man be a king or whether, Heavenly Father, he be a subject under the rule of the king. Still comes down to his attitude toward the Word of God. Men rise and fall as per their attitude toward you and your Son and your Word. And therefore, we dedicate these next few moments to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we may correctly assess each of these men's lives as per the Word of God and be challenged in our own lives to imitate, Heavenly Father, those things that make them great and to avoid the pitfalls of life. To this end, we pray in Christ's name, amen. All right, we are in, as we've noted, Hezekiah, the study of Hezekiah. And again, a lot of things happen in Hezekiah that if you have any type of church background, you've spent some time somewhere along the way studying this king as due to his importance and the longevity of rule and various things that relate to this man. Let's start off, as we have, noting a few general things about Hezekiah, and then we will move into our text in regard to outlining his life as far as the chronicler is concerned. All right, so we're ready for Hezekiah. Now, last week we left off with Ahaz, and how Ahaz died the sin unto death, intensifying his reversionism. He is the one that we are studying partly in Isaiah, and in Isaiah we will come back and study Hezekiah also. We have so much to do in the book of Isaiah. We've got the Assyrian crisis to study. We have the angelic conflict to study. If we did this, really did it correctly, we would finish Isaiah in about 2000. But I hope not. And I think that would be even too long for me, but it'd be too long for Isaiah. And but there is so much in the book of Isaiah, and if you haven't if you're not listening currently to what Bob is teaching, Bob Thieme, he's just developed in the book of Revelation a fascinating study in angelology. One thing interesting about theology in the church age is that if you study some of the very beginning theology books, there has not really been what you and I would call an advancement or something done with theology. Lewis Berry Chaper's Systematic Theology is about one of the best theologies ever, and it just lays down theology systematically. There have been some heretical work dealing with some apostate work, but there has been very little in just taking the doctrines of theology and advancing on them, not changing them. I have some friends in the ministry who are very proud that they have changed some theology, but they haven't changed it outside of their own teaching. But there's a difference in changing theology and advancing theology. And one area is angiology that very few people even know very much about. And I know at the seminary, even a lot of the professors got into quite a long discussion with Bob's teaching of the angelic conflict and then how many demons had fallen and all of this type of thing. And it came quite an issue in some of the classes and the discussion about angiology. But a lot of people do not really work. In fact, if you wanted to do a study in the angelic conflict, as you and I understand it, historically, there was a man named Sir Anderson who has a book called The Invisible War, Sir Robert Anderson. And outside of his work, the angelic conflict really has laid pretty much a void. Dr. Pentecost understood it, but there hasn't been very much work, and I do want to go over some of that in our study in Isaiah because it'll fit, and I think you should be aware of it. So we'll go over some of the things about angiology, and it's all there. It just takes in-depth type study that so many people do not want to do. But we'll be hitting a lot of that in Isaiah along with Hezekiah. So let's, in preparation for Hezekiah's part of Isaiah, let's note a few things and outline form and then come back and take a look and brief summary of the chronicler's account of this king. All right, he is the 13th king of the southern kingdom. Approximate dates, 714 to 687 B.C. Again, reminding you that the dating is backwards, coming down toward the time of the cross and the advent of Christ. 714 to 687 B.C. Hezekiah's name means the strength of Jehovah. Contemporary prophets are very important. We have Isaiah, of course, Micah, whom we will be studying, Nahum, Hosea. And so in that chart that we passed out, you'll see several of the prophets named all in red right in this time of Hezekiah. All right, let's get to general information then in regard to this king and this man. First of all, point one, I'm not going to develop in any detail, but the chronology and the dating of Hezekiah is extremely difficult. It is extremely difficult. He began his rule when he was 25 years old and reigned for 29 years. And his father began his reign when he was 20 years old and reigned for 16 years. If you did some work on this, you would find out that means that this would make Ahaz 11 years old when Hezekiah was born. And that always startles the people who deal in chronology and really causes a lot of trouble. And that Ahaz would have been 11 when Hezekiah was born. Now, that isn't impossible. We'll start with that idea, but highly impractical and if not impossible. So let me give you a few things, and I'm not really big on all of this, but it is something you should be able to handle. Let's note a few possible solutions and that we can work with. First of all, there probably might have been, see how certain I am? There probably might have been a break in the interruption of the rule of Ahaz. An interruption in the rule of Ahaz. This would occur when he made his little trip to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser. And Tiglath-Pileser could have come to Jerusalem, and things could have been held intact at that point, which would have been very feasible, but not recorded in the Word of God. The second one, a little bit probably more reliable, Hezekiah may not have started ruling immediately after his father's death. There is a very good possibility that a number of years elapsed before Hezekiah took the throne. And that seems to be more reasonable, especially with his fickle character, that he may not have been at the point where he wanted to take rule, and just various things happened, and so he did not take rule. In other words, what I'm saying here is that there's no law that a king has to start ruling, or the next king right after his father's death in the nation of Judah. You get a man like this who are hanging around, and he may have been off somewhere else and not accessible to the rule. My principle, and I have no problem with what I'm about to tell you dating. It's just such a minor thing to me. So my feeling about it is, I just don't worry about it. Jesus Christ is in control of history, and you can ask him later about the problem if it's something that troubles you in regard to this dating. But critics like to get hold of this type of thing, and it challenges the authenticity of the Bible. It challenges the authority of the Bible. Well, to me, it doesn't challenge anything, and it just isn't that big of a problem. All right, thirdly, Hezekiah's mother name was Abiah, A-B-I-A. Her father, his name is Zechariah, not the famous Zechariah, but her father's name is Zechariah, and he may be mentioned in Isaiah 8:2, that we've already studied, in which I made note of that when we were studying it. Her husband and Hezekiah's father was one of the most evil kings in Judah, and yet this woman was able to influence her son in the teaching of the Word of God. So she was faithful in teaching the Word of God. And it's always better when both parents are positive in teaching their children, but one parent can do it. And it's a little difficult, but one can do it, but it's always much better when two are working together at rearing the children. Point four, the Word of God in summary of Hezekiah's reign says, get a just sort of a basic overview of his life and his reign. He did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. Again, David is the comparing man. David is the man of which all of the kings are evaluated by. So basically, Hezekiah, his life was obedience to the Word of God. Five, Hezekiah will lead a great reformation. Hezekiah will lead a great reformation away from the evil of his father, Ahaz. And this gets into the principle that we have studied before in the survey as well as in Bible class, and that is the fact that you cannot guarantee how your children are going to turn out. And that's one of those unfortunate things in having children. You just really don't know. You talk about throwing the dice. When we bring children into the world, that's throwing the dice. And you just don't know how they're going to turn out. You do your best. You beat them. You pray for them. You love them. You teach them. You feed them. And everything possible, and then they walk out the door and slam it in your face. So no guarantees, and each generation has to make up their own mind, and every parent just has to let their children make up their mind as to what they're going to do, and you have to go on with your happiness. I've had to deal right now with a teenager giving the mother a lot of trouble, and Christmas Day, and again New Year's. And parents just find it very difficult. Well, I tell you, one of the difficulties is the law today. Parents are really got their hands tied. I've had to learn a lot in recent time about how our law protects juvenile delinquents. And parents really don't have much they can do about it. And one of the most difficult things for a parent to do, and I know it's difficult, but just kick them out. I mean, the law isn't going to support you, and if the law wants a teenage girl to be a prostitute at 14, 15, and 16, and you can't make a mind, and then let them out on the street. That's all there is to it. If I would not support maladjustment and evil, and there's no way that you can cater to that. And if the children, after they've reached the age where the law protects them, and the law says that they're an adult, then I'd let them go. You think you're an adult, you want to live your own life, and you're not going to come around here at 2, 3, 4 in the morning drunk and all this type of thing, so out and live your own life. The rules of the house are as follows, and that's the way it is. Because the law won't let you do anything else. And so it just is very unfortunate. We live in evil time. The law is evil. Parents are really got their hands tied, and I have great sympathy and pity and all the rest of it for parents. But since the law is on the child, the side of the juvenile delinquent and protects them and wants to make them juvenile delinquents, then you have no real choice. But I'm just very hard about this. I do not believe parents should have to ruin their lives and the comfort of their home and have to put up with that week in and week out. No reason for it. And it takes a lot of courage. And I know I'm saying something that, well, you can say that because you're not a parent. Well, I would pray to God that if I were a parent, I wouldn't have to be faced with this. But if I were a parent, I'm afraid that the tranquility of my home is far more important. And if they are totally rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ and Bible doctrine, laws of divine establishment, right and wrong, and everything else, and the law won't let me do anything, then let them go. But it's very, very unfortunate the time in which we live. But Hezekiah responded to Bible doctrine, and he led a great reformation. And we still have that wonderful principle in the Word of God of bringing up the child in which they should go, and they will return to it. And generally, sometimes you see that type of principle applying in life. All right, let's look at Hezekiah's spiritual life, his rule as far as his spiritual life is concerned. These five things give you a little idea about the man and the control of the man and a general synopsis of his rule. Now let's take up a few basic things. Some of this is given in Chronicles. Some of it is not, so we'll put it all together in this type of outline of the man's life. First of all, Hezekiah immediately reveals his policy as king in the first month that he became ruler. The first thing he did was unlocked the locked doors of the temple. Ahaz, his father, you recall, locked the doors and went into idolatry. The first thing Ahaz did in the first month was open the temple, and therefore pointing the people back to the importance of the Lord, back to the importance of sacrifice, back to the importance of doctrine. And so he started right off at the very beginning getting his people back to the plan of God. When I have to deal in various cases of putting marriages together or families together or whatever, that's the first place you always start, is getting your spiritual stability, your spiritual momentum, and that's what the man has to recognize in putting a marriage back together and the wife. You have to have that top priority in putting it back together, and here's the principle implied to a nation. If you're going to put the nation together, it is so decadent and evil, you have to start with pointing back to Christ. Point two, Hezekiah repaired the gates. He repaired the gates of the temple and refurnished the temple. So what we might say is his first building program was the temple. His first building program was the temple. Three, the next thing in line that was very important, he started immediately regathering the priests, regathering the Levites throughout Judah. And they had, you see, they weren't wanted. In fact, they were abused and maltreated and killed in some cases that we've studied. So the priests and the Levites have all taken off. And they're all over the countryside and throughout Jerusalem. And so therefore, he will bring them all back, and he will tell them to start teaching the Mosaic Law again. He goes right back to the teaching of the Word of God. You recall this is what Jehoshaphat did. Jehoshaphat did almost the very same thing. Point four. Hezekiah met with the priest. Hezekiah met with the priest and instructed them. He does this as per the Mosaic Law, to go into the temple area now, clean out all of the idolatry, all of those idols, all of the false incense, everything that was put up in the temple, to go in and clean all of the idolatry out. Remember, no king is allowed in the inner sanctuary, and he just told the priest, you go into your area now and clean it all out, recognizing the divisions of authority. He gave a great speech He gave a great speech of Judah's history and its relationship to the Lord. Let me give you an outline of that great speech. He proclaimed his father had defiled the temple with idolatry. He proclaimed his father had defiled the temple with idolatry and brought evil into the temple. So first of all, he faces the facts. Secondly, he said that the last generation was completely negative to the first advent, to the Mosaic Law. The third paragraph of his speech, not only that, they had cut off the lamps in the temple. Now that means that they have turned out the lamp, and the lamp teaches that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. The lamps taught that Jesus Christ was the light of the world, and therefore they turned off, as far as Jerusalem was concerned, the light of the world. They also turned out the fire of incense in the temple. The fire of incense, you recall, is the sweet savor of Christ's death on the cross. So he now commands that they light the fires of the candles again, of the lampstand, and of the fire on the table of incense. So he really is directing them back to the fullness of the plan of God, which, by the way, lets you know he knows doctrine, he knows what's in the temple, and he knows what it all means, and therefore this is his first order. And the fourth paragraph of his speech, Hezekiah proclaimed the justice of God was going to come upon that generation. Now you'll see all of this in our study of Isaiah. For a very short time, the people are going to respond to Isaiah's teaching, and then they're going to collapse, and then the fifth cycle of discipline. Here is a brief breather as far as responding to the Lord. Hezekiah proclaimed the justice of God, that it was going to come upon that generation of Judah. And because instead of being witnesses of the Lord, they were in idolatry. And God, therefore, was going to judge and rebuke them. May I say a few words? I don't know why. Well, I do know why it's on my mind. We live in a time when parents are afraid to give speeches to their children. The last two or three generations of the 50s, we made so much fun about, oh, another speech. And the parents grew up with that and don't give speeches anymore. Parents, please give children speeches. And I don't care how you call them. You want to call them talks at the table or go into the bedroom and shut the door. But children have to be talked with. And one of the big problems today is that parents don't know how to talk to their children. And you've got to have it said. If it's said and it's rejected, that's one thing. But parents, if it isn't said while they're growing up, and being 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, if it isn't said, then you're the blame. So don't be afraid of being tagged, oh, another speech type thing. Because that's your responsibility, to give them instruction, encouragement, and direction. And a good conversation once a week or twice a week just with your child or children is very, very much in order. And if you keep up that type of rapport, you'd be surprised as they grow up and into their puberty years and have all kinds of questions of sex and life, that if you have established a communication channel, that you might be able to do a lot of communicating and answering a lot of problems and a lot of thoughts and questions. But if parents don't talk with their children, these things are never going to come out. Children aren't going to come up and ask you, what does something mean that's crude and dirty? Or what about this or what about that, generally speaking? But if the communication line is open, they will. And they'll talk to you, and you can talk to them and point out a lot of things about their body, about life, about the opposite sex, about the Word of God, about Jesus Christ, about history, about a lot of things, and teach them a lot of common sense about living the Christian way of life and how it is not for squares. All right, let's move on. Point five, Hezekiah pronounced his own positive volition in Jesus Christ, which is necessary. He just straight out told them how what he felt about the Lord Jesus Christ, first advent, and his positive volition to the Word of God. And parents need to do that with their children also. Let them know what's important in your life. Well, I go to church all the time and take them. That ought to let them know. Well, sometimes children don't see things. If you're a parent, you ought to know that. Sometimes they don't see what is so obvious. It's so habit with them, they've never thought about it. And it's always wise and wonderful to hear parents tell their children how important the Lord is and how important Bible doctrine is. All right, 6. He then strongly exhorted the Levites to teach doctrine diligently, quickly, urgently, getting the people back to the Mosaic Law. I mean, he really put everybody in the proper order. Hezekiah did. He got to work. He listened to some of Isaiah's teaching through the relationship with Ahaz that we're studying right now in Isaiah. And he got up and said, let's get back to the Word of God, and you people get out there and teach. That's your job. That's what you're supposed to be doing, so get to work. All right, point 7. Hezekiah began his reform then, and his reign in the most obvious and most necessary place, the spiritual fiber of the people, a return to doctrine, and a return right now, immediately. Now, what does point 7 say? It says, believer, you have to be objective and understand what needs to be done. Now, we have studied kings that the first thing they did was establish the military strength. Well, they did right. You might say, every time, if you don't establish the spiritual thing, you're not doing it right. No. There are some times when the military has to be the first thing taken care of because the enemies are breaking in on the door. You have to establish a strong force and then go in and work with the people. Sometimes it might be getting the economy lined up. Then sometimes it might be hitting first the spiritual fiber of the people. You have to understand what needs to be done first. That's wisdom. And Hezekiah realized right now this wasn't the big factor. This wasn't the big factor. This was going to be a result of this. There was no one getting ready to cause problem right here. Spiritual fiber. And this was the first and foremost thing that he attacked, was the spiritual part of the people's life. And you just have to be flexible as to what needs to be taken care of first. See, that kind of wisdom we're studying in a survey class gives you wisdom in putting life together. A lot of counseling and dealing with people's problems can be handled with common sense. You take your life, what needs to be done in reconciliation to get the marriage back together or get the family back together? What has to go? See, that might be the way you have to look at it. What has to go? See, maybe their friends have to go. If it's the husband and wife, they've had problems, maybe various things in their lives have to go. That's the first thing that has to be done. Then you start working on the spiritual realm, building up the momentum there. So you have to find out what has to be accomplished. And then other times, you may not know what has to go first. So you don't walk in and say, well, first thing we have to do is get rid of something. No. Sometimes you may say, let's just get things rolling and find out what has to go as we move along. See? So there are very different views on how things have to be and what has to be done to rebuild and reestablish. All right. Let's move on. Point 8. Well, I want to give you a little principle that we'll see tonight in our study in Colossians as we finish up the first chapter of Colossians, with great regret not going on to the second chapter. But I'll hold that, and having the week of the conference will sort of calm the emotion to want to go on to Colossians chapter 2. This means that the priesthood had to keep up their own studying, their own maturity, their own advancement, even though they were living in evil times. There are a lot of believers today who do not want Bible teaching, for an example, in our country. There are a lot of places in our country that do not want face-to-face teaching. And there are qualified men around who have, or there are men around who have the gift of pastor teacher, but they're not using that gift. They're going off into Christian education, music directors, youth directors, getting totally out of everything, all kinds of things. Even in our own camp, I know several men that have the gift, no church, so they're not doing anything. They're not keeping up with their own study. I know men that graduated from seminary and without a church, and their Greek and Hebrew is being put away. Why study? I don't, no reason to keep up studying the Greek and Hebrew and the Word of God day in and day out. I don't have anybody to teach and everything. And then let's say, for an example, something happens and there are positive pockets around the country all of a sudden who want Bible teaching and there are no qualified teachers. See? So the pastor teacher has to keep up with the study and teaching of the Word of God in order to fulfill a command like Hezekiah says, teach the Word. Point 9. Recovery of the nation had to start with the opening of the temple, the teaching of doctrine. The recovery of the nation had to start with the opening of the temple, the teaching of doctrine, and this, of course, applies to the believer. This applies to our own individual lives. When we go into reversionism, you start with the teaching of the Word of God, getting back to positiveness to God's Word. And when I say positive, I mean being there, listening to the teaching of the Word of God. 10. The Levites and the priesthood obeyed the king. They immediately came into the temple. They were ready. Some of these priests had done their homework and stayed in the momentum. Probably some of them stayed with Isaiah. We'll find a few people that were with Isaiah. They came into the temple immediately. They cleaned it out. They threw out all of the idolatry brought in by Ahaz. And they cleaned out the inner chamber. A little principle that we can add to this for our study in a broad principle of the survey class. The righteousness of the believer always starts from the inside. Getting rid of all of the evil, all of the idolatry out of our own individual lives, and then start rebuilding the home, the nation, whatever it is that has to be built. But you start with cleaning out your own soul, your own mental attitude. Just another large principle that we develop from our study. 11. The priesthood regathered all the temple objects that had been discarded and put aside. The articles of furniture, the altar, the brazen altar, the laver, the table of showbread. They cleaned up all of these things. Cleaned up the mercy seat. Cleaned up everything. Got it all back into order. All of these things that taught about the Lord Jesus Christ were regathered and put back into the temple. 12. Hezekiah then had a sin offering. He then had a nationwide sin offering for the reestablishment of the temple. Sort of like a rededicating, if you please. But he had a sin offering for all of the maladjustment and the opening of the temple. 13. He then offered a burnt offering. He offered a burnt offering and a sin offering. Excuse me. A sin offering and a burnt offering for the entire nation, southern and northern kingdom. 14. Full worship, full teaching was restored after the manner introduced and established by David that we studied in 1 Chronicles. Full worship, full teaching, singing, all these things were restored after the manner introduced by David. 15, the people, they were ready for this type of revival, if you please. The people responded to doctrine. They brought in a tremendous amount of offerings to the temple for the rebuilding of the walls around the temple, the reestablishing the wealth of the temple. They were ready for the revival. They had listened to the prophets and to Isaiah, and now were ready to reestablish all of these things. 16, just a quick historical note. All of this happened very quickly. All of this happened very quickly. Now, that doesn't mean people reach maturity quickly. It just means everything was put into order very quickly as far as getting everything ready for the revival. Major point three is very important for the study of Hezekiah. Very important in the study of Hezekiah. Invitation to the Passover. Now, in order to understand this, you have to understand the importance of the Passover. And I don't have time. I hope you remembered all of that. The Passover is what reminded them of the Lord Jesus Christ, His sacrifice. The first Passover was in Egypt. They were to do it every year. And it was the Passover that turned into our communion by the Lord Jesus Christ in the night in which He was betrayed that we read New Year's Eve. And we read in Mark how they were observing the Passover. Well, the Passover had not been observed now during the time of idolatry. So let's note an invitation to the Passover. Give you an idea of the national recovery. All right? One. Well, I gave this in just talking, but let's go ahead and get it down. The significance of the Passover. It started at Exodus when they came out of slavery. It symbolizes freedom. It is used to teach and depict the saving work of Christ on the cross. It involves the cup. And it involves the slain lamb. Secondly, the Passover has been stopped for many, many years under the reign of Ahaz. This means, of course, there is no teaching of Jesus Christ, of the person and work of Christ, no national concentration on who and what the Lord was, no observance of the Passover had been observed. Three, what Hezekiah did, he sent out word to all the nation, northern kingdom of Israel, the northern tribes and the southern tribe, inviting everyone to come to Jerusalem and observe the Passover. That's how straight Hezekiah was at the beginning. He invited everyone to come to the Passover. He wrote a letter. A personal letter to the evil tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to Jerusalem and observe the Passover. We might study this at Easter. Four, this introduces the only true basis of unity. This introduces the only true basis of unity, not peace, but the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the southern and northern kingdoms are at odds with each other. He says, let's get together. And the basis of getting together is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, five. This is all very, very important historically. Five. The king, the priest, and all the people were positive and responded to the observation of the Passover. Again, the principle, internal harmony is based on the Word of God. This is true of the local church, true of the nation. Six, Hezekiah realized the only hope for the nation was a return to the Lord. A return to the Word of God, to the Mosaic Law. Little principle, if you'd like it. Doctrine always gives national leadership a perspective of history. Doctrine always gives national leadership a perspective of history. So he makes the proclamation for everyone to come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Seven, remember that this occurs at the beginning of Hezekiah's reign. It occurs right after the most horrible period of evil and reversionism. and therefore emphasizes the great recovery is in the Lord. 8, the king's invitation to observe the Passover was sent to the remnant of the Assyrian invasion to the northern kingdom. Remember, that occurred in 721 B.C. So Hezekiah was offering to them the recovery of grace. Return to Jehovah, even after the fifth cycle of discipline. In other words, they had the fifth cycle of discipline because they rejected the Lord. He's telling the remnant, do not be like that generation and respond to the Lord. 9, I like what Hezekiah says. Point 9, he told them not to be stiff-necked, arrogant. Do not lock your volition in negative. Respond to the advent of the Lord. Come to Jerusalem. See, remember the great jealousy, and you'll understand it. There's the Mason-Dixon line. There's Jerusalem. Here's Ephraim, Manasseh. And they're totally rejected Jerusalem. He says, forget all of that stuff. Come down here, and let's get together on the Passover. All right? So he told them to return and not be stiff-necked. Point 10. Hezekiah told them that the Jews returning and those that remain must depend on the Lord now. There is no hope outside of Christ. This man really had it down straight, and if he would have stayed straight, the fifth cycle of discipline may not have occurred to the southern kingdom for some time. Point 11 is a response. And here we have our classic example. The human race is divided into two groups. Positive volition to Christ, believers. Negative volition to Christ, unbelievers. Divided into two groups. Positive volition to doctrine, negative volition to doctrine. And it may surprise you to know, but there are people who can be down and out, miserable, horrible, all the rest of it, and they're still not going to respond. There are people who are in Ephraim who have just experienced the fifth cycle of discipline in 721 B.C. They have seen all of the horrible judgment of God. They know how powerful God's justice is. But I want to tell you something. They are no more positive, and they're not going to be. They are locked in on their no, and they're not going to come to the Passover. They simply refuse to come to the Passover. You have to just shake your head sometime at teenagers, at adults, at a people who can go through pure hell and still reject. Still turn away from grace offer of to get their life straightened out. But you have to understand, and I have to understand, there are people like that. There are people that they can just be in the pit, and you can reach down and offer them your hand, and they'll spit on it. And there are just people like that. I'm sorry. And if you're a sloppy-thinking, bleeding-heart type person, you're in for a lot of hurt when you have your hand spit on. You better put on a glove, because you're in for a lot of trouble in life. Well, you would think that they would respond, but they do not. They do not respond. In fact, let me tell you what they do. They laugh at him. They laugh at the Passover. So just remember, just because people are miserable, really messed up their lives, does not mean they're going to respond to doctrine. Hey, I have the perfect solution for you. Your life is rotten. You've done all this. You're miserable. Everything. Here's the solution. Bible doctrine. Ah, you think I'm going to take that stuff? You're crazy. And off they go. You're in worse condition than I am if you believe all that stuff. And they reject it. But there's going to be a lot of people like that. So you just have to realize it. We all have to realize it, that many people are going to remain negative. All right, point 12. Point 11, many people rejected the offer, and they laughed at him. They laughed at the observing the Passover. Point 12, as the request was given to come and observe the Passover, members of the northern kingdom from the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh laughed and mocked the messengers. Emphasize that, because it's always nice to laugh at the messengers. It's always nice to get mad at the communicator, to take out your resentment or whatever on the communicator of the offer. All right? Point, by the way, always remember, arrogant people do not respond to discipline, especially your parents. Arrogant people, now that doesn't mean you stop giving it. God does not stop giving it. Well, they're arrogant, they're not going to respond, therefore I won't discipline. No, I'm not saying that. You are responsible to discipline your children. But I want you to remember, arrogant people will never respond to discipline. The northern kingdom, the tribe of Ephraim, has observed a lot of God's divine discipline. And you would think they would come around under the fifth cycle of discipline, but they do not do it. Arrogant people are not going to respond to divine discipline. They are going to rebel even the more from divine discipline. But I want to emphasize something for parents. Just because you have an arrogant child who rebels against discipline doesn't mean you stop giving it. It doesn't mean you stop giving it at all. You keep on giving it. You are responsible to offer it. That's your responsibility. Whether or not a child is going to respond is their responsibility. See, God is responsible to divine discipline all of us when we're in maladjustment. Now, you may be arrogant and leave Bible doctrine, leave the plan of God, and become negative. That's your responsibility. You don't blame God for it. Well, he disciplined me and I got mad and left, so it's all God's fault. And parents buy that. I ran away from home because my parents disciplined me. It's all their fault. I'm a prostitute because it's my parents' fault. I'm a bum. I'm on drugs. I'm no good. I'm this. And it's all my parents' fault. Of course, the press believes it. Bleeding heart people believe it. The liberals believe it. And all that kind of garbage. And they say the same thing about God. It's all God's fault. Listen, that's evil. That doesn't sell anything. That's just a cop-out of responsibility. But I want you to know, even while we're saying it's God's fault, God continues to pour out the discipline. That's his responsibility as a righteous and just God. And that's your responsibility as a parent. You are not responsible as to how your child responds to discipline, but you are responsible to discipline. And a lot of parents come across with this stuff, well, I don't want to discipline because my child may leave home or my child may get mad. Or, well, my goodness, he may get mad. Well, I wish my mother would have bought that. Gee-many. Talk about the madder we got, the more she beat, the harder she beat. That's the only thing that happened. I mean, we slammed a door after whipping, and she just followed right in behind the slammed door and did some more slamming of her own. I mean, that just never worked. Loss of temper and getting mad, that just brought more wrath on you. We learned to quietly shut the door and rebel in silence. See? Walk around in our bedroom and do all we wanted as long as she didn't hear. I remember a couple times she'd walk in and we'd stand there scared to death because she had her baseball bat or board or whatever it was that she walked around with. But the point is, discipline. You have to offer it. Well, these people do not respond to discipline. Arrogance never will respond to discipline. All right, point 13. There was some positive response. That's the issue. Here's the pivot. Here are the people that are important in the plan of God. There was some positive volition. The Word of God says few. But nevertheless, some positive response. Goes back to that concept, many are called, but few respond. All right, the tribe that had the most positive response was from Manasseh. Manasseh had the most positive response. Ephraim had none. No one from the tribe of Ephraim attended the Passover. And the tribe of Ephraim was hit the worst, and no one responded. All right, 14. from the southern kingdom of Judah, many responded. And therefore, the Word of God says, a large number of people gathered at Jerusalem. And this must have been a fantastic sight for Isaiah and those that were positive to the Word of God. The Passover has not been observed for 50 years. The Word of God has not, or the Passover has not been observed for 50 years. And here is a great number of people responding to the Passover. 15. The Passover was observed. The Passover was observed. The declaration of who and what Jesus Christ is. All right. 16. The feast was observed with teaching and singing. The feast was observed with teaching and singing and instrument playing. The Word of God was taught, and the trumpets sounded. It was a great day of praise and of study, which is worship. All right, 17. With the return of doctrine, the return of the feast, the return of the teaching of the Mosaic Law, this is important because this can be your life. The Word of God says the people gained inner happiness and stability. Here is their inner happiness, here is their stability, all related to the Word of God. And finally, 18, the Word of God says that the people and the nation were blessed by God's essence. They were blessed as a people for their response to the Word of God. All right, let's see if we got a few moments. Let's take up major point 4. Other aspects of national recovery, very quickly. Other aspects of national recovery. As the temple started to be, as the cleansing of the temple proceeded, as the cleansing of the temple proceeded, people started changing their mental attitude. They started changing their attitude toward the Lord, toward the nation. Point 2, the people themselves went out throughout Judah and destroyed idols, images, tore down altars, and the high places. The people did this. They just went out, started throwing away their idols that they had. This even happened. Some of the people went into the area of Ephraim, Manasseh, destroying temples, idolatry, and altars. 3, Hezekiah established the teaching of the Word of God throughout the nation. The nation now becomes stabilized by the teaching of the Word of God. I thought it was so funny. Reagan was thinking about having 1983, the year of the Bible. I don't know what that's supposed to mean, but I'm sure he has some nice thought about it. But what I thought was so funny was all of the atheists and all of the people jumped up and started screaming, "The Bible's not my book." And boy, it was just a lot of fun to watch everybody. I don't know what Reagan had in mind, the year of the Bible, but it was fun to listen to all of the weirdos jump up and down and scream and holler. And it was frightening, though, to hear some of the things that they actually had to say about the Bible. With the great love, respect, and feeling that I have about the Bible, I just cringed. I expected them to die right there on the spot, knowing, of course, God doesn't do that. But, I would just be totally in fear to even been around them to hear some people talk about the Bible the way they did and with no foundation that they had. It was just unbelievable. Point 4, Hezekiah reorganized the Levitical priesthood. He commanded that the people to pay the Levites, to take care of the Levites as their teaching of the Word of God. So he brought in a very strong institution for paying. Paying the Levites. Remember, the Levites were not given any land. They were to receive their prosperity from the people. And Hezekiah gave them a lot of responsibility, but he understood the same principle that every good employer does. And they gave them a little advance in, or a little raise in their pay, and they had to do a lot more teaching, a lot more traveling, a lot more work. So he just got up and said, all right, people, you pay them all of the prosperity that they are entitled to receiving. Five. Let's quickly go through five. Not only did the Levitical priesthood prosper, but the entire land started prospering through economic prosperity. The principle, mental attitude toward doctrine, is directly associated with national prosperity. It's the principle of the saw. Six, so much was brought into the priesthood that they all started storing. They had to store a lot of the things brought in, and this started adding to the wealth of the temple and the wealth of the nation. All right, finally, Hezekiah then set out to reestablish the nation, restored the spiritual stability of the nation, reinstituted the law, the Mosaic law in the land. And therefore, the Word of God says, he and his nation prospered. All right, we'll start here next week and continue and then get back into our study of Chronicles. I don't know where our time went, but we'll get back next week to our study in Chronicles. And if my dream comes true before this month is over, I will hand out to you first the first booklet that we have coming out of the survey class. And I've already started, and hopefully next month we can start. We're having the second booklet passed out. Some of you may be wondering, that was, I think, what, 2 or 3 years ago we started all of this, but this is the year to get some of these things out. All right, let's close in prayer, getting ready for our study in Colossians. Heavenly Father, we do consider it a privilege to study these Old Testament kings, the books of the Old Testament, to understand, Heavenly Father, just exactly how things happen in history, how everything in regard to your righteousness and justice responds to our attitude and our response, our listening and growing in the Word of God, that your Word is the great issue, that we are not the issue, but our attitude in response to your precious Word is the issue of the dynamics of our life. Therefore, Heavenly Father, throughout this new year, it is our purpose to exploit the treasures of Bible doctrine. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.